This is the 2015 Rogue River Bible School, Day 3. This is the third period. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. His class subject is the events surrounding the return of Christ, and his class today is at the judgment seat of Christ. Brother Jim.
Well, thanks, Brother Lynn, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm going to take you on a very quick journey here. Is this thing, that's still on, is it? Yeah, I'm taking a quick journey. I want you to come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And while you're going there, I'm going to put up some slides which are drawn from Hebrews and from the first of John. When we come to talk about the judgment seat, you would be inhuman if you didn't have some sort of feelings of, if I might use the word, fear, maybe even trepidation. I mean, that's just natural, isn't it? Because that's the time when our destinies will be sealed. And it's just natural to feel that way. But we do need to understand that we have to face the judgment seat with some degree of confidence. And there's only one way of doing that. You know, when Paul spoke about the mountain to which Israel came, which was to them in many ways a mountain of judgment, and it will be our mountain of judgment, the mountain of our destiny, he says, well, you haven't really come as called Christadelphians to that mountain yet. You've come to another one. They came to a mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Well, we are going to go there too. He says this, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have, or as it should be rendered, let us hold fast to grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is indeed a consuming fire. You don't mess around with this God. That's what he's saying. But John goes on to add this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, he says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now that word boldness there means frankness of speech. And we're going to talk about frankness of speech, because we're all going to have to talk at the judgment seat. Every one of us. We're responsible. We're all going to speak. We're going to speak with the angel that has had some responsibility for us during our probation. All right? We're going to have to speak to him. He knows all about us. He's been making the record of our life, in fact, as we're going to see in our studies a little later on. So we need to have this spirit that we can speak boldly or openly and frankly at the judgment seat. So how did he get this? Well, he then says, because as he is, so are we in this world. So if you're doing your absolute best to live like Christ lived, well then you don't have any real need of fear, do you? Now we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. He knows that. But he also knows whether or not you're committed. He knows whether or not you're half-hearted. And if you're half-hearted, well, then you have reason to fear. But if you're committed, and if you're fully devoted to the things that you have adopted in life, you don't have any reason to fear at all, even though you will be imperfect. And we'll talk about the removal of the imperfections a little later on. Because he goes on to say this, but perfect love, perfect agape, sacrificial love, this is love without self-interest, perfect agape love casts out fear. Now the word fear that is used here is the word phobos. We get our English word phobia from it. So you see, the kind of fear that shouldn't be in us at the judgment seat is that phobia type fear. You get into a lift and you get claustrophobia. Well, it's really a mindless thing, isn't it? In a sense. Well, how do you get rid of that? Well, have mature, and that's what the word perfect teleos means, mature agape. In other words, total commitment. That's just simply, it's all it means. Have total commitment to the things that you've adopted. And if you're not totally committed, you've got probably good cause to have a little bit of trepidation. But if you know you're doing your absolute best within the limitations that what you can offer, and not all of us can offer everything that others can offer, whatever it is that you can offer, it's like Mary. She did what she could. That's the principle. She did what she could. It's that kind of commitment that will remove dread at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, because fear or phobia or phobos has torment. Yeah, it's an awful thing, isn't it? It's got torment. But he that feareth is not made perfect in love. He's not mature in his commitment, his sacrificial love for the things of the truth. Pretty important principles, I think, right up front, isn't it? So if you're in Deuteronomy 33, this is what I want to do with you. I want to just take you on this very quick journey as to three sections of scripture that Brother Thomas puts together in what used to be volume 2 of Eureka. And they're very important sections that he strings together. They all have the same basic message, but they tell us something extremely important. One, that the journey of Christ and the saints to come to the sanctuary begins at Sinai. He tells us what that journey will be, essentially, in these three passages that he puts together. And, of course, it tells us that that is the place that where we are going to have our destiny determined. So here we are in Deuteronomy 33, and verse 1 says this, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now I read that verse because you can't interpret verse 2 without verse 1, as we'll see in a moment. And verse 2 says this, and he said, Yahweh came from Sinai. Now Brother Thomas says the translation ought to be, and he's right, Yahweh came in from Sinai. So if he came in, where did he come into? Well, into the land, of course, because Israel was going from Sinai into the land. So he came in to the land, clearly, from Sinai. And he rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So let's analyze this. He rose up. The Hebrew word means to irradiate, to shoot forth beams, as the sun does, of course, in the morning. So this is about the Son of Righteousness who's coming to arise with healing in his beams, but of course his first work is a work of judgment. It says, from Seir unto them. So they're passing through the land of Edom. But who's the them here? Well, verse 1 tells you who the them is. The them is Israel. This is a blessing of Moses on the children of Israel. So this work of Christ and the saints coming from Sinai to the sanctuary is about the redemption of Israel. That's why they're coming. To redeem Israel, to bring a blessing, the Abrahamic blessing on Israel. And he shined forth from Mount Paran, which is a little bit further north and east, and he came. This word came is a different word to the word used earlier on. This is athar. It means to arrive or to appear speedily or suddenly and unexpectedly. And so Christ and the saints will, won't they? When they arrive at the Mount of Olives, they will certainly appear unexpectedly to a darkened world. And who's he got with him, this one, this Yahweh, he who will become? Well, he has 10,000s of saints. And the Hebrew word rabbah here means a myriad. And it refers, of course, to an innumerable multitude. It's like Paul says to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Any number of instructors, but not many fathers. So 10,000's got the idea of an innumerable company of people. And they're called saints or holy ones here. From his right hand, the hand of divine authority, went a fiery law, an eshdath, a fire law. In other words, a judgment law, fire being the symbol for divine judgment. That's why you've got translations like Brother Thomas's, a fiery mandate, and Rotherham, fire to guide them. So you get a bit of a feel that Deuteronomy 33 is actually a future prophecy. It's about the work of Christ and the saints. It's the first of three. The next one is Psalm 68. We dealt with this briefly the other night, Monday night. Let's deal with it just slightly more fully here this morning. As I said, Psalm 68 was written by David at the time that he brought the ark up to Zion. It's amazing how these studies sort of intermingle, don't they? Which is a thing we find quite often in Bible schools. Whether that's coincidence or whether it's something else, we can't say. But it is amazing how that happens. Psalm 68, we read in verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. This word God here is Elohim. This is actually a quotation. Now, I'm going to do a Roger here. I want your right hand in Psalm 68, and I want your left hand in Numbers 10. Can you do that? Numbers 10. We have a quotation made by David, and it's important to notice the changes that he makes. Now, Numbers 10, you'll know, is the chapter that deals with Israel leaving Sinai and the marching order of Israel. So they made their way towards the land. And we read this in verse 33 of Numbers 10. And they departed from the Mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey. We spoke about that, 3 days, very important. And the Ark of the Covenant went before them in that 3 days. And this is, of course, pointing forward to Christ going, as it were, 3 days before us, raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave and immortalized, gone before his own community, so to speak. Verse 34 tells us that the cloud went before them. Verse 35 says this, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Now you'll see that that's what David's quoting. Psalm 68 verse 1 is an exact quotation of Numbers 10 and verse 35. And then verse 36 says, and when it rested, he said, return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel. So guess what the word is? Yeah, rebarbar, it's the myriads, the myriads of Israel. See, so David is actually picking up this same theme of the movement of the ark from Sinai to the sanctuary. And he's picking up this language from Numbers chapter. He's quoting it, but there's a change, isn't there? What's the change? Well, you see, Numbers 10 verse 35 said, let Yahweh arise. Now, what does Yahweh mean? He who will become. That's a prophecy, isn't it? David didn't see it that way. When he brought the ark to Zion, he said, let Elohim arise, mighty ones. He saw himself. He saw himself and many others coming with Christ as mighty ones from Sinai to the sanctuary. And the ark would arrive where it rightfully belonged. Very, very important change. Well, he goes on to say this. If you can come back, you can let your left hand go now. Come back to Psalm 68. He goes on to say this in verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, the judgments, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. That word God again is Elohim, the presence of mighty ones. But let the righteous be glad. So here they are, here are the mighty ones. Let them rejoice before God. Let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. Because it's fulfilled. He has become in them. He's manifested in them in this work of judgment and rejoice before him. Now, as he pointed out the other night, this word heavens here is the Hebrew word arabah. It is the word that should be rendered deserts. Literally, it should be rendered through the deserts. And so Rotherham translates it, that rideth through the waste plains. This is the region, of course, between Sinai and the sanctuary. And so when you come to verse 17, you have that description as we saw the other night. So here are the mighty ones, brothers and sisters, described in verse 17, coming with Christ from Sinai to the sanctuary. And they're going to pass through that wilderness area between those two points. They're the vehicles of divine warfare. They're described here as the chariots of God, 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, this word angels is the word shinan. It means not angels, actually. It means to change something. In fact, if you look at the lexicon, it's got quite a wide meaning. So Rotherham translates it, the chariots of God are two myriads, thousands repeated. But there are alternative translations that are just as suitable. Another one is the changed ones. Well, both are very apt, aren't they? Because there's a community of people here who have been changed. They are the changed ones and they have a work to do. They are the chariots of God, the myriads, myriads of people involved in this work of establishing the kingdom. And then it says the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. And we dealt with this the other night. There are several different translations that are more accurate than the King James Version. Ginsberg, the Lord hath come from Sinai into his sanctuary. The companion Bible, Yahweh among them, hath come from Sinai into his sanctuary. The Jerusalem Bible, the Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. All of them saying the same thing, aren't they, really? And it's telling us, just as David finally put the ark where he knew it was, it rightfully belonged, because this is the place where Yahweh would put his name. This was the place where Abraham met Melchizedek. This was the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and glorified. He knew this is where it belonged. This is the place where the temple of the future age will be. He put it there 500 years after it was manufactured. It won't take that long for Christ and the saints to go from Sinai to the sanctuary. And when we get there, brothers and sisters, we will be like the ark in our rightful place. What a wonderful day that will be. This is the path taken by Yahweh Sabaoth, as seen by Moses, David, and Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, of course, is the other reference which refers to this. Now, Habakkuk tells us there are some diversions along the way. There's a work that has to be done amongst the Sinaitic Arabs in this region to prepare them to receive the Jews who will flee from the Gogian invasion. There's also a work that has to be done in the beginning of a long process of smiting and healing Egypt. And Christ is going to leave saints behind in these regions, and I think he'll probably leave Joseph behind in Egypt with a company of saints, because Joseph does know something about Egyptians, doesn't he? He knows how to rule Egyptians. And so it's quite likely he'll have a big job to do over the next 40 years there. But then, of course, we have the clear reference to coming through the land of Edom, Mount Paran, and making their way around from the east, because the sun rises from the east, doesn't it? Making their way around to the east and arriving at the Mount of Olives, and of course the rest we know. The exaltation of Mount Zion, the setting up of the throne of David, that all, of course, is going to be there, and we're going to see it, brothers and sisters, in that day. And I could have taken you to Habakkuk 3, but I didn't, because of the sake of time. Mind you, I feel very comfortable, because Roger spoke for 58 minutes this morning, and not that I'm going to do that, but you know, I've got a buffer. So we'll do our best with what time we've got left. I want to talk about the process of judgment. There is a process of judgment, and it's very plain. We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the angels raise the dead and transport them to Sinai. We saw in verse 17 the angels collect then the responsible living and transport them to the same place. The angels will then interview each responsible person. We're going to have a look at Romans 14 and see that that's what it says. And the angels will then bring contemporary groups before Christ's judgment throne, beginning with the final generation and working back to Adam. How do we know that? We know that from the parable of the vineyard, the labourers in the vineyard, of Matthew 20. Would you like to come to Matthew 20 with me? Now you know the end of chapter 19 of Matthew talks about how Christ says to his apostles, I'm going to put you on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom age. And they said, well, that's terrific. You know, we've followed you. And he said, yep, you have. And there's a reward for that. But look what he says at the end of chapter 19, verse 30. He says this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, that's very interesting. What's that about? That is the introduction to the parable that follows. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 20. Verse 16 of chapter 20 says this. This is the end of the parable. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And of course, what he means by that is that God hasn't set some kind of magical number of the redeemed. We're the ones who choose whether or not we're in that number. We are the arbiters of our destiny. He hasn't set some number and says, well, that's enough. The rest of you can go jump in the lake. No. If it's 150 million, well, that's what it is, because people have chosen to be there. They make the decisions. But if it's 10 million, well, it's only 10 million because they chose themselves. Many are called, but few are chosen, because they actually have to make the decisions in life to be there. Simple as that. Now, there's a parable in between, isn't there? And it's the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 20. And for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, that which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So who are these that agree, you think, for a penny a day? Well, this is Israel living under law, isn't it? These are the people who came to Mount Sinai and received the law, and they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and be obedient. They agreed. There were terms to the covenant. There was an agreement between God and Israel. People living under law. But then come to verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, just like the Gentiles were, idle. It says unto them in verse 4, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. The same words we find in verse 7. Go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. I used to be a recruiter. And I always used to have to snigger. Because when I got through my spiel, when I had these young people, usually young people, sitting in front of me, I would say, you got any questions you'd like to ask? Without fail, there might have been one exception here and there, but they were very, very rare. Without fail, the question was, what do I get paid? Hands up anyone in this audience who will accept a job without knowing what you're going to get paid. Nobody. Of course not. But these people went into the vineyard without knowing what they were going to receive. They went by faith. Absolute faith in the owner of the vineyard to do what was right. And that's why you came into the truth and I came into the truth on the basis of faith. Do I deserve anything? No. I'm just a heap of troubled flesh. I don't know about you. I know Deb's an exception, but... But you know what I mean? Are you worth anything in the scheme of things? No, not really. But you're going to be given eternal life to be kings and priests in the kingdom. And you came to accept the responsibilities because you believed that God would do what was right. That if you had your heart in this, that if you committed your life to it, if you did what Christ said in Luke 17, he that loses his life for my sake shall gain it, but he that wants to keep it, he wants to keep what this world offers and what this life offers, he'll lose it. If you believe that principle and you've made the commitment to lose your life in this world, on the basis of faith, the owner of the vineyard will do what is right. That's the principle. So when you got this succession of people are brought into the vineyard right up to 5 p.m., you look at what it says here. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour. Now the 11th hour is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. There's only one more hour of work to go. You have people who began at 6 a.m. in the morning. They've been working for 11 hours. This lot comes at the end. Well, guess who that is, brothers and sisters? That's you and me. We've come at the end, haven't we? Right at the end. We're the last generation of Christadelphians. We're absolutely confident about that. So it goes on to say this, verse 8. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the labourers and give them their hire. I want you to notice the words that end that verse. Beginning from the last unto the first. So the governing principle of this parable was chapter 19, verse 30, and chapter 20, verse 16. It's bounded by those words. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that principle will be applied to the order of the giving of the reward, as it were. The waving to the right hand, or the waving to the left. It begins with those who came into the vineyard last. So you and I are going to be the first ones to actually appear before Christ himself. We will have gone through all of the processes that precede that, the interview with the angel, all the preparations. We will have a pretty good idea by that time where we stand in the scheme of things. And then we're going to be brought in contemporary Christadelphians into the presence of Christ. Now you think about this. Christ also says that in that day, what you've done in the closets will be revealed on the housetops, and all the things that you thought were secret from your brethren are going to come into the open. Well, let's just say that I went to the judgment seat with Abraham and I'm waved off to the left because I've been living a secret life, not in accordance with what I said I stood for. Well, Abraham doesn't know me from a bar of soap. I'm not going to be particularly embarrassed because he doesn't know me. But you do, don't you? So if I go to the judgment seat with you or my contemporaries at home and I'm rejected, that's an embarrassment. That's why it's done that way. So each successive set of people that are called are brought in the order. They're brought up in that order. We are being told something about the process of the judgment seat of Christ. And what is the judgment seat about? You know, I've had people come to me and say, well, why does God bother with the judgment seat? He knows everything about you, whether you're going to be rejected or accepted. Why does he bother with that? Well, we're going to demonstrate that, brothers and sisters. It's not about you and me, is it? It's about the upholding of the righteousness of God. That's what the judgment seat's about. It's a declaration of the righteousness of God, which is what you did when you got baptized. You declared the righteousness of God. And the end is going to be the same. Either your acceptance or rejection, whichever it is, will be a declaration of the righteousness of God. I'm just sort of feeding you a little bit here because we're going to go into a lot of detail about this as we proceed and see some of the principles behind this. Let's talk about the process of judgment in relation to interviews, shall we? I think some might have the concept that Christ is going to personally interview them. Well, forget it. Because you see, he's only going to make one-line comments to people's objections. We know this from Matthew 7 and other places. People come and say, because they know they're going to be rejected. They've just been through a process where it's obvious. They're not going to make this. So when they come to Christ, he waves them off to the left. They say, but Lord, Lord, you preached in our streets. You did all, we did this and we did that. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. One line answers for which Americans are famous. That's all you're going to get in that day. But let's just do the numbers, shall we? Say there's 20 million responsible people and Christ gives them 1 minute, which is not enough, per interview. We're taking 38 years working a 24-hour day, 7 days a week. Well, let's be generous and drop the number back to 10 million and a one-hour interview for each person. It would take him 1,142 years working for a 24-hour day. No. So you see, Romans 14 verse 10 is very, very important because it achieves two things. It speeds the process up considerably and it vindicates God's righteousness. So what about looking at this with me, Romans 14? You know what the context here is? People making judgments about certain things. There were law keepers in the Roman ecclesia who were insisting on keeping holy day and whatever else it might be, not eating certain meats, and they were judging others, particularly the Gentile converts, who didn't keep those sort of scruples. So Paul says to them in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Well, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Because he doesn't follow the same patterns that you do. Well, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it says in the AV, isn't it? Judgment seat of Christ. Now, some texts will tell you it should read judgment seat of God because the word is theos. And so, but the more reliable text says Christos, some people say to me. I don't care. You know why I don't care? Because of context. Context is everything. So let's read on, shall we? What's the context? Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Now this is a quotation. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. And if you go back to Isaiah 45, guess who's the speaker? Yahweh. So the Lord here is a reference to Yahweh. So I'll read it that way. As I live, saith Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to who? Does it say Christ? No. It says to God. That's why I can be confident that it should read theos at the end of verse 10. But I can even be more confident because the next verse says this. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Why doesn't it say Christ? Well, because you're not going to give an account to Christ. You're going to give an account to the Elohim. That's why. The divine representatives at the judgment seat. And there are very, very good reasons for that, as we shall explore a little later on, God willing. You're going to give an account to the angel that's been appointed over you at the time of your baptism to keep the records and to do what he can in your life to keep you on the right path. All right? He's the one that knows all about you in a very, very real way. So he's the one that you're going to have to sit there and give an account of. Now look at the words that are used here. It says, every tongue, that's what you use to speak, every tongue shall confess. The word in the Greek means to speak out and confess fully. Then it says, so every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The word here is logos. It means the word spoken, an expression of the thoughts of the mind, an account or an exposition. You ready to give an exposition of your probationary life? Well, you're going to be asked to. All right. So we need to think about that. We are going to have to talk at the judgment seat of Christ. So what about the length of this process? Well, I think we can be pretty confident about that too. The ark began its journey to Zion about 13 months after Israel left Egypt. Numbers 10 verse 11. The ark and the tabernacle were constructed from materials brought out of Egypt, as of course the saints were made into the cherubim from materials brought out of spiritual Egypt. The process leading to the manifestation of the glory of God in the tabernacle, which we read of in Exodus 40 verse 34, took a little under 12 months. So I think we can be fairly confident. The patterns are there and they're very pristine. God is always consistent. History repeats itself, doesn't it? Over and over again. The conclusion I've come to is that from the time the responsible are gathered from the nations, that is Egypt, to their glorification will be about 12 months. And really, do you want a longer process than that? I think 12 months is quite not long enough. And that's all that will be needed if the angels do all of the hard work, as in interviewing. Okay. So what's going to be accomplished by this process? The vindication of the righteousness of God. Because you see, this passage that Paul quotes in Romans 14, he also quotes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, I can't take you there because of time, but in that passage in Philippians 2, we see that Christ is charged with vindicating his Father's righteousness in the future. That's his role. He did that in his life. He did it in his sacrifice. And he's going to do it again. He's going to vindicate the righteousness of God in the earth. He's going to start with us. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It's all about the vindication of God's righteousness. So more time is likely to be spent with the rejected by the angels for that purpose, to drive home the fact that they fooled around. God is not mocked. You play around. Do you think you're going to escape with a wrap over the knuckles? No. So the angel's going to make sure that when you leave that tent, you know full well why you're going to go to the left hand. There'll be no doubt about it. And even the righteous will be greatly humbled by the experience. Because none of us are perfect. We're far from perfect. Hopefully we're forgiven, but we are far from perfect. But you see, if we're like Nehemiah, our prayer will have been, when we've asked for the forgiveness of our failings, remember me for good. And several times in the book of Nehemiah, you read that, don't you? Remember me for good. I'm going to talk about the books that the angels are going to use and what's in those books. And the details are quite astonishing, really. No flesh, brothers and sisters, will glory in God's presence in that day. No flesh. His righteousness will be seen to be upheld on every hand, whatever the outcome may be. Even in the fate of the rejected. And we're told in Scripture that they'll receive shame, Daniel 12:2. Tribulation, anguish and wrath, Romans 2:8 and 9. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:verse 12. And the punishment will be meted out by degrees on the principle, to whom much is given, much is required. Shame will be revealed before their brethren, Revelation 16 verse 15 and Luke 12 verse 3. And they will depart from Christ in fearful expectation of inevitable destruction, Hebrews 10, 27. And cast into outer darkness, which Brother Roberts suggests in his writings on the apocalypse and other things, Nazareth Revisited as well, is actually Europe. So some will go to Europe. Now, I don't speak very good French. I'm not looking forward to that prospect at all. You want to have a bit of a chilling experience, but a useful one. You want to read pages 393 and 394 of Nazareth Revisited. Now, it's a little bit on the negative side, but it's very, very useful because the Scripture is very plain about what's going to happen. And even in the rejected, the righteousness of God will be upheld. I want you to come to Matthew 25 quickly. This is a picture of the judgment seat, and we're going to be back here tomorrow, and we're going to go into this in some detail about sheep and goats and the characteristics of sheep and goats. I just want it today, and I'm going to explain the context tomorrow, God willing. Just want it initially now to give a bit of very brief picture of the judgment seat itself. And it is about the judgment seat, by the way, as we'll show tomorrow. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the Son of Man is the title given to Christ, his delegated authority to judge and to have dominion over carnal things, that's the title. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels, this is one of the reasons I'm here, the angels are going to play a vital role in the judgment process. All his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and any throne Christ sits on is a throne of glory, of course. And before him shall be gathered all nations, that is, representatives of all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So, just like Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, doesn't mean that every single person of every nation, or every nation in fact, is there. It means that representatives of those nations are there. So it will be. And of course the disciples had no concept of that when the Lord spoke these words. And he will separate them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, which suggests that the goats are more numerous than the sheep. You're not going to do it the hard way, are you? So you separate the sheep, the lesser number, from the more numerous. Many are called, but few are chosen. And they choose by choosing to be a sheep or a goat. And we'll go into that tomorrow. And then comes the reward. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. In other words, he glorifies them before he rejects those on the left. They watch the saints on the right being glorified before they are shuffled away from the presence of the judge. Very graphic, isn't it? Very graphic picture. So the point being made by that little context is this, that the angels have a vital role. They accompany Christ when he returns as judge of the household. The results of the judgment are to be declared in their presence. and they will remove and punish the rejected. That's their role. Why? Hebrews 1:14. Paul says this, when he's speaking about the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits? This is the word in the Greek liturgikos. We get liturgy from it. And it actually means public service or a public servant in the temple in particular. Now, I used to be a public servant, but I did very little. These public servants do a lot, okay? They're very busy. They're going backwards and forwards to the Father and to you and me. They're making records of the things that determine our direction in life. They're very, very busy. They've got other things to do as well. But they're ministering spirits, immortal beings, sent forth, apostello, they're like apostles, to minister. Ace diakonia is the Greek, literally with a view to service. So the point being made here, of course, is that when you, and even sometimes before you become responsible, because one was sent to Cornelius before he's baptized. So when you're baptized, certainly Christ says to an angel in his presence, who doesn't have enough of these people, or maybe any, you. I want you to go and look after Brother Phil Wong, whose name is famous on this platform. All right. I want you to go and look after Brother Phil Wong. Keep the record of his life. Okay? It's happened to you, it's happened to me. They're always there. We're not always conscious of it, are we? Particularly when sin has taken over. But they're there, and they're recording. And what they're recording is a record of your life. There are two books of judgment that we're allied to, brethren and sisters. There's a book of the life, which is an individual account of our daily lives, and there's the book of life, which is a record of the names of all the redeemed. That's all it's got in it. It doesn't have any information about these redeemed or those who will be redeemed. It's just got their names. But the other book has got the detail, all right? And we want to talk about these books. David believed there were literal books. In Psalm 56, verse 8, he said this, thou tellest, and the word means to score with a mark, a tally or a record, to inscribe something, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book, Sifra, a writing or a record? David believed that there was an individual account of his life. Now, look, I don't care whether you believe that these books are not real. There's a book. If it happens to be the memory of God, well, that's fine. I personally believe there's a scroll, there's a book. I expect to see one in the hand of the angel when I walk into the tent, or when he walks into my tent. In Malachi 3, verse 16, we read, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written in his presence for them. That's that word that Brother Roger's being using. In his presence. For them that feared Yahweh and thought upon his name. You know, the practice of Persian kings, we know this from the story, don't we, of Esther and Mordecai the Jew. We know that before the Persian kings went to bed at night, they had their scribes come in, and the scribes would record the history of the kingdom of that day, so it wasn't forgotten. And so Mordecai's revealing of the spies, or the assassins, went into the book. It wasn't acted upon until later on. That was divine providence, wasn't it? But it was in the book. Exactly the same thing happens at the end of every day. Angel no longer needed because you're snoring. Back to the Father. In his presence, record written. So what goes in there? Do you think he puts in there? Very good, very good. He brushed his teeth before he went to bed. Don't think so. What went in there was what we read here in this record. It says, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written in his presence, for those that feared him and that thought upon his name. Now, the most critical word there is this word cheshab, means to plait, to weave, to compute by mental effort. These are the people who speak to one another, who read from the word of God, and think about how they can make that part of their lives. How can I improve my performance? I am not going to be a seat warmer at Bible school. That when I walk out of here, there's nothing left. Oh, it was interesting. Lovely studies. Ask someone what they were about in 2 weeks' time. We can't remember. But if you have decided while you're sitting there that you need to improve your performance in some respect, whether that be doing your daily readings more regularly, or whether it be visiting people who need spiritual encouragement, whatever it may be, brothers and sisters, or upping your involvement in ecclesial life, so that when the ecclesia is looking for volunteers and workers, you're the first one to put your hand up. If you make decisions like that, guess where they go? They go into the book. And that's why Nehemiah could say, remember me for good. Something else goes in that book too. Your transgressions. We want to deal with that in a minute, if we got time. Revelation 20 verse 12 says this. This is at the end of the millennium. Right at the end of the millennium. Second resurrection, second judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. It's plural. And another book, this is a singular book, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Got it? Same process, 1,000 years after ours. I asked the question though, who opens these books and conducts the interviews, do you think? The angels of the future age, you and me, if we're there, because we'll be given the same responsibilities over the mortals of the kingdom age that the angels are given to us today. And we will keep the records and bring those books out. So what's not found in these books? Series of references. Isaiah 43 verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Proverbs 28, 13, 14. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. No question. Confess, forsake, change direction, you shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. And that will be very obvious to him at the judgment seat. And Psalm 51 verse 9, David says after his awful sins, he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. One of the most intriguing facts of the Bible is the fact that at the judgment seat, when the angel comes into David's tent, not one single word about his transgression with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah will be mentioned to him. Not one word. But the Bible will contain that awful record forever and a day. Now there may be some people in this audience, I don't know, who have been disfellowshipped at some point. And in the ecclesial records, if they were brought out, ecclesial records, oh, brother so-and-so, he was disfellowshipped in whatever the year might have been. But if that brother has confessed and forsaken that sin, God, in this case Christ, said to the angel, rub it out. Erase that record of that sin from that record. So when David's record is opened, the scroll is opened up, going to come to a 9-month section of his life where it's basically blank, because there wasn't much positive, was there, that could be put into David's record in that 9 months between the sin and the time of revelation. There wasn't much positive could go in that record. His bones were eating him out. His conscience was destroying him, and he was resisting it. So the angel makes up the record each night. Hard-hearted. This is not the David that I know. Hard-hearted. Obdurate. full of pride. Now, we wouldn't be like this, of course. This had never happened to us. But you see, David confessed and forsook, and Yahweh forgave. Instantly, he said, your sins are forgiven you. The angel is told, get it out of there. He raised that from the record. So when he comes to that part of the scroll, blank page. Okay, move on. Another blank page. 9 months worth of blank pages. Until you start getting to the good stuff that comes afterwards. 50 minutes. That's encouraging, isn't it? Because it will be rubbed out, brothers and sisters. And all that's left is a record of the positive things. Remember me for good. That's why we can be blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:14. That ye may be found of him in peace, in fellowship, without spot. Because there's nothing in the record. Blameless. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless. Faultless? You faultless? Well, if there's no sins in the record, you are. What a blessing that is. You know what I take out of this, brothers and sisters? I've got to be more conscious of that angel who's going back to the Father tonight, putting something in my record.